Okay, well, I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. This is the last Sunday that we're looking at the book of James in the New Testament. Just to give you an indication as to what's going to happen over the summer and then in the autumn. Over the summer, we're going to have some sermons on the Psalms. And in the autumn, we're going to have a series that I'm really excited about. It's a series on the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. You think, oh, God's law, oh, how boring. It's really not. It's really not. If you think about what's in the news at the moment, you've got social exclusion, you've got economic deprivation, you've got people not having enough to eat, you've got an erosion of belief. This series will speak directly into those issues. So it's God's blueprint for society. That's what we're looking at in the autumn. So I'm excited about it. You should be excited about it. There we are. Anyhow, what we're going to do this morning is read from James. Sian's going to read from James, and also we're going to read from another bit of the Bible as well. We're going to have two readings. So please reach behind you and turn to pages 1150. Once you've got to page 1150, put your finger in it and turn back to page 948. And once Sian's finished reading, please keep those passages open. So the first thing we're going to read is James 5, 13 to 20, and the second thing is Mark 2, 1 to 12. For obvious reasons, I've got two Bibles that will be open at the right page.
All right. Okay. First up, James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring them back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And then skip to Mark. Back to Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thank you very much, Sian. Does anyone here apart from Dr. Davis speak Welsh? Okay. Here's a story from the BBC website. Swansea Council got lost in translation when it was looking to halt heavy goods vehicles using a road near an Asda store in the Morriston area. All official road signs in Wales are bilingual, so the local authority emailed its in-house translation service for the Welsh version of "No entry for heavy goods vehicles, residential site only." The email reply duly came back, and officials set the wheels in motion to create the large sign in both languages. The notice went up and all seemed well until Welsh speakers began pointing out the embarrassing error. What the email response to Swansea Council had said in Welsh was, "I am not in the office at the moment. Send any work to be translated." So that was what went up under the English version, which barred lorries from a road near a supermarket. A local journalist said, "When they're proofing signs, they should really use someone who speaks Welsh." Now, coming to this passage in James this morning, I feel a little bit like that council who got the roadside wrong, in that I'm not 100% sure of the meaning of this passage, and the explanation I'm providing you of it may well be wrong or incomplete. In fact, in preparing this sermon, I've broken one of my golden rules, which is never to listen to another sermon or read another sermon on the passage I'm preaching on before I preach. Obviously, if you do, there's a risk that you rely too much on someone else's thoughts and interpretations. Here, I've listened to 6 sermons from churches I trust, from John Piper, from Tim Keller, and 2 each from All Souls and St. Helens here in London. And each church has a different take on this passage in James. So, I've prayed, I've thought hard, and I've come up with what I think this passage means. If you disagree, it may well be that you're in good company. Now, part of the reason I listen to all those sermons is because I know some of you are struggling with serious illness or have struggled with serious illness, be it physical or mental. Others of us have seen members of our family do so. For us, for those people, this passage may be particularly important. If I get this passage wrong, I run the risk of either giving you false optimism or false pessimism, which is more harmful than if I get it wrong when I'm preaching on less controversial topics. Believe me, I don't take that lightly. Anyhow, let's move on. What we see from this passage are 2 key things. We see, firstly, the default setting for Christians, and secondly, we see God's different priorities. So this passage in James shows us the default setting for Christians. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray." Verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." What James expects is that prayer infuses every part of the life of the disciple of Jesus. If they're in trouble, they pray. If they're in a good place, they pray. If they're sick, they pray. In every situation, James expects the follower of Jesus to be speaking with God, praising him in the good times, asking for relief in the bad times. Now, there's a risk that we pay lip service to this, that we don't really follow it through. There's a risk, if you like, that we become a seasonal prayer. We pray every now and then when we have something to pray for. The Bible says that prayer should be a constant state in our lives, always speaking with God. How are we doing on that score? What activities do we individually prioritize in this church? How about the prayer meeting? When Ben and I started the men's group, we decided that we would meet every week, every month, except for one. And on that one week, we would attend the prayer meeting. And that's what we've done. Why? Because prayer is important. It focuses our attention on God. We believe, don't we, as Christians, that we are dependent on God. And prayer is like people who need water drawing on a well. How often do we make time for prayer? When is your regular prayer time in the day? Failing to pray is like having a source of fresh water and deciding not to drink. But none of us are going to be moved to change our habits around prayer, to pray more regularly, by being made to feel guilty. We will pray more regularly if we understand why God calls us to pray. And this passage in James tells us two things about prayer. Firstly, that God wants to listen to us. And secondly, that God works through our prayers. So God wants to listen to us. That's clear, isn't it, from the instructions to pray at all times. Now, can we just stop there and think how amazing that is? Let's contrast God's willingness to listen to us to other situations. Let's say a situation at work. Now, some of you, I certainly have, some of you may have worked in organizations that have what they call an open door policy. Now, an open door policy usually means that no one is allowed to close the door to their room unless they're in a private meeting. It means that people should make themselves available at all times. Try putting it to the test with a member of senior management. Try going uninvited to a senior director and asking him or her about the standard of food in the firm canteen. See what sort of response you get. Usually, put it this way, you're not invited in for a cup of tea and a biscuit. And yet God, the creator of the universe, the beginning and the end, wants us to speak with him and approach him and bring our joy and our tears to him. That's amazing access to the most powerful being in the world. And not only is God powerful, but he intervenes in the world as a result of our prayers. Look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Look in particular at the beginning of verse 17. Elijah was a human being, just as we are. James is making the point that the reason that Elijah's prayer was effective is not because he himself had any special power to bring about this amazing outcome of God drying up the rain, but instead that he was able to call on the one who did have that power. That's the power of the God who invites us to pray to him and intervenes in the world as a result of our prayers. Do we get that? If we do, we'll pray. If we don't pray, maybe we don't get that. We need to get that. It's a simple thing to understand. Let me say it again. God invites us to pray to him, and he intervenes in the world as a result of our prayers. Now on to the difficult bit, the bit about prayer for healing. I want to spend most of the time this morning on that. There are plenty of passages in the Bible about prayer, not that many, about prayer for physical healing. It's an area that has immediate relevance to us, particularly when we're sick or when those we love are sick, but is also surrounded in mystery and misunderstanding. A while back, I bought a book on prayer by Philip Yancey. Here it is. Here are some of the things he says about the frustrations of prayer for physical healing and the damage that the wrong expectations may create. So in this bit, he's writing about some of the letters that people have written to him about prayer for physical healing. This is what he says. One of the letters comes from a couple who are leaders in their church. In 1991, their 21-year-old son, a scholarship athlete and youth leader in the church, fell asleep at the wheel while driving a green Datsun pickup truck. The accident severed his aorta and caused paralysis from the waist down. 30,000 people in the close-knit community prayed for divine healing. The elders anointed him with oil, and a national television minister prayed over him. 15 years later, the young man is still paralyzed. Where was the answered prayer that I longed to share with my friends, writes the mother. Where was my Father in heaven who sees the sparrow that falls and loves my son even more than I? The father minces no words. What is the value of prayer, he asks. A woman in New Zealand tells of her 18-month-old son who has Down syndrome. Like a small percentage of others with that affliction, he suffers from an incurable condition called megakaryoblastic leukemia, which thickens the marrow so that his body cannot produce blood cells. His spleen enlarges, filling the pelvic area so that he cannot sit up. Already the toddler has had 9 complete blood transfusions. She prays, yes, pleading to God for mercy while she holds her son tight against her body to control his convulsive sobs as the doctor probes for a vein. Two different letters describe the onset of Huntington's chorea, a nerve-destroying disease that afflicts 50% of the carrier's offspring and leads to a slow, debilitating death. One woman first learned she carried the gene when her 30-year-old daughter came down with a disease. Now her 27-year-old son has begun to show symptoms. He's very angry at God, she says. He knows exactly what will happen to him, because for 3 years he's been watching his sister deteriorate. Another man writes that his brother was just diagnosed with Huntington's, which means he has a 50% chance of getting it too, and his three teenage children likewise have a 50% chance. So far, he's declined to be tested. Does prayer carry any weight against a defect scripted into the genes at conception? Most of the letters tell of judgment and confusing messages received from the church. Some Christians, it seems, presume that suffering betrays a flaw in the afflicted person. Either the sufferer is being punished for some sin or lacks healing because of inadequate faith. These suggestions, reminiscent of Job's comforters and coming at a time of such vulnerability, may hurt worse than the physical pain itself. The thing is, we hear what verses 17 and 18 say about Elijah. We hear of the huge miracle that was produced then. We hear about little Isabel Fox and the amazing story of how her digestive tract grew. We read the bit in our passage in James that says, "Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make them well." And you think, why not me? Why not my spouse? Why not my child? Why not my parents? Why not my friend? In relying on this passage, we feel like someone who's responded to an advert for some consumer goods, only to find they're nothing like as impressive as they were advertised, because they didn't present the full picture, or because terms and conditions apply. That's a danger. And here's my take. Let me start with what I don't believe this passage in James means. Three things. Firstly, I don't believe that all Christians who pray for healing will receive the healing that they long for. That's self-evident. It's obvious from the fact that the proportion of Christians who've died is no different from those who are not Christians. Many of those will have prayed in their distress for healing or had others pray for them. Some have been very high profile. David Watson was a very high profile Christian leader in the 1970s and 80s and was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He was prayed over, he was anointed with oil, he died. Second, I don't believe that when Christians who receive prayer and anointing don't experience physical healing, it's because of a lack of faith on their part or on the part of those praying for them. There's a very telling encounter in Mark chapter 9 between Jesus and a father of a boy possessed of an evil spirit. The father says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And that was enough. Incomplete faith, not huge faith, which requires everyone to be super spiritual. Jesus said in the Gospels, "Faith as small as a mustard seed can move a mountain." Having faith is key. The quantity, I don't think, is. Here's a third thing I don't believe. I don't believe there's anything magical about the oil and anointing. From what I've read, the oil represents something and provides something. What it represents is the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed with oil to represent they were chosen by God. What it provides, or I should say provided in those days, was medicine. Those of you who know the Bible well, think to the story of the Good Samaritan. If you can remember what he first did when he came across the traveler beaten up, it was pouring wine and oil on his wounds. Using oil on the sick and injured was the equivalent of cutting-edge medicine in those days. So we might therefore say this is a good example of the Bible saying that God works through and alongside medical intervention. In James 5, the elders pray and they offer medical intervention. What I do believe this passage shows is God's priorities for our lives, which are often different to our own priorities for our lives. And this is where we turn to Mark 2. Please do turn that up. It's one of the most famous healings that Jesus performed, which is recorded in the Gospel. Now, what do you think of when you heard that story being read by Sian? That Jesus healed a man of paralysis when he was let in through the roof. But look at the details. Someone is lowered in through the roof. Look at verse 5. Jesus turns to him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, what do you think the man and his friends would have been thinking at that stage? That's doubtless not the reason they came to see Jesus. It's likely their immediate concern was, look, here's a guy that's healing people of physical infirmity. We have a friend with paralysis. Let's get him before Jesus. They may have heard Jesus' words about forgiving sins and thought, you've missed the point. That's not why we're here. We're not here to have sins forgiven. We're here to have this guy healed. Can't you see? But initially, at least, Jesus doesn't do anything about his paralysis. He has other priorities. He sees the most important thing for the man was forgiveness for his sins, not physical recovery. Only when the teachers of the law question his authority does he heal the man physically. And he only does that, look at verse 10, he only does that so that they know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus' priorities were the man's forgiveness of sins and that those in attendance might know that he had authority to forgive sins. The man's physical healing was incidental. Those were his priorities. Jesus' priorities were different from the priorities the paralyzed man or his friends would have had if their primary focus was on physical healing. Does that maybe give us an indication as to why we don't see miraculous physical healing on a regular basis? Turn back to James. Physical sickness and healing is mentioned three times in the James passage, in verses 14, 15, and 16. Spiritual sickness and the need for forgiveness is mentioned alongside those references to physical sickness in verses 15, 16, 19, and 20. The signs are that God sees our need for forgiveness and spiritual restoration as the key thing. Now, that's not to say that we're to ignore our physical sickness or those of others when we pray. We're told to pray for each other when sickness occurs. We're told to call on the church leaders to pray for us when we're in need of it because of sickness. But God may have different priorities to us. Maybe the key to us understanding the passage in James is in verse 14. Have a look at that with me. The leaders are to pray and anoint in the name of the Lord. Now, the name of the Lord, doing things in the name of the Lord, it's a well-used spiritual phrase. But consider, what does it mean? What does it mean to do something in someone else's name? Well, back to the workplace. I often have the responsibility of doing things in someone else's name, in the name of my employer. At work, when I'm dealing with people outside my employer, I represent my employer. The things I do are in the firm's name, and not in my personal name. When I sign a contract, I sign a contract in the name of the firm, not in the name of Simon Martin. That gives me authority. Let's take an example. My firm offers lunches for its clients, so it has to deal with food suppliers to its client kitchens. If I'm dealing on the contracts for one of the food suppliers to our client kitchens, I know I can negotiate prices and terms for the grocer or the butcher or the wine merchant in my firm's name. Now, I know if I was to speak to those same suppliers to get some lamb chops for my tea, I wouldn't get the same deal. I'm able to do more in my firm's name. But equally, I know when I'm representing my firm, I'm responsible for upholding its values, its priorities, and its objectives. You see, if I am in Sainsbury's, and I get into an argument with someone, it only reflects badly on me. But if I get into an argument with a client or with one of my firm's suppliers, it reflects badly on the firm. And that means I adjust my behaviour when I'm doing things in my firm's name. I know what my firm's priorities, values and objectives are. I don't ask for things which aren't in line with my firm's values, priorities, objectives. Do you see that? In the same way, when we do something in Jesus' name, we need to understand what his values, priorities, and objectives are, because we're doing things in his name. What do we see from Jesus' life? What are his values, priorities, and objectives? We can see those in his prayers. The most intense and clear example of this is when Jesus prays in Gethsemane before he's led away to die. Do you remember what he said? Take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will, but yours. Jesus came to God the Father knowing that God the Father was powerful. He was asking him to intervene in his power, and he was trusting in his sovereignty and goodness, which God the Father showed. But God didn't show his goodness by removing the suffering from Jesus. He didn't show his goodness by saying yes to Jesus' prayer. He showed his goodness to all the world by Jesus dying on the cross. There's another good example in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul prays that something he refers to as a thorn in his flesh is removed. Paul prays repeatedly, but is told no, because God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. You see, God had a different priority to Paul. In his book, Philip Yancey makes the point that God did not design this planet as an arena in which to demonstrate natural law-bending skills, much as we humans might crave that at times. Mainly, God wants to relate to us personally, to love and to be loved. Now, compared to the stories we read in the Old Testament of miracle and triumph, this seems a bit wet, it seems a bit weak, a bit dilute. We want to see things like the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling, widows' sons being restored to life. And let me be clear, the Bible tells us to pray for God's intervention. It commends those who pray in faith for God to move miraculously. I do this every week, praying for healing for those I know. I know that God does intervene and that he has the power to intervene. I'm confident that if it's within his plan, he will intervene. And yet the New Testament shows the normal gospel pattern, which is that of gradual and patient transformation. The kingdom of heaven is like a planted mustard seed that starts small and hidden, but ends up big. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast in bread that gradually transforms its surroundings. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden away in a field that requires someone to give up everything to purchase. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who suffers torture and death and is raised to glory. That's the pattern of the disciple. As we heard last week from Vincent, it's the path of patient endurance. So, to finish, we're called to pray. We're called to pray for specific things, including physical healing. And when Jesus taught us in the Gospels how to pray, he taught us to pray to God as our Father in heaven. We're called to trust God as our Father. But when God does not seemingly answer our prayers or answers them in a different way from how we would wish, we should trust that as our Father, he has our best interests at heart and is at work to change us and make us more like Jesus. When God doesn't intervene in the way we would wish, hard though it is, we're called to trust that his priorities for us are perfect and those of a loving Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are our Father. You are God. And we trust in your love and we trust in your sovereignty. Sometimes it's hard when we're suffering or those around us are suffering to do that. You call us to pray for healing, Father, my prayer is that you would hear us when we do so, but equally that you'd give us trust and perseverance, trust in your priorities, trust in your love, trust in your sovereignty. So give us that, Father, I pray specifically for those who are in the fire at the moment, that you would give them faith to trust, patience to endure, and continued faith to pray for relief. Amen.